this time, we'd like to invite our children to a special time of instruction for those that are ages 3 through kindergarten. You can head to the classroom in the back, follow the teachers, and those who are desperately trying to escape the sermon, we'll take offense at that. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. We are, of course, continuing in our series, where today we are at the last night of Christ. The last few weeks we've seen what Satan thought was a grand victory, and that his ancient schemes, his ancient conspiracy to trap and destroy the Messiah, in his mind seemed to be coming to fruition. But we've also seen how it's not really the case at all. God's plan has always been for the Messiah to die. And on this final night of Jesus' life, Jesus has given the great gift of the Lord's Supper. He's instituted or inaugurated in the beginning of the new covenant. And we would expect that in the next few verses to see some sort of grand gesture or deeply thoughtful, momentous response from the disciples. But we actually get something completely opposite of that. Something much more disappointing, something a bit wrong. This morning what we'll do is we'll read starting in verses 21 and we'll go through verse 30. You can follow along with me.
Jesus is saying this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way that it illuminates our hearts and our minds, that we can see the truth of reality. And so we pray, Lord, that it would do this very thing this morning. We ask for faith and for wisdom to understand and to believe your word. And we pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, what does greatness mean to you? When you think of or hear about greatness, what pops into mind? During my senior year of high school, our baseball coach showed a sophomore some grace and called him out from the JV team up to the varsity team. He was big for his age. He could hit very well. He was a good pitcher. And when he wasn't pitching, he played outfield. And from outfield, he could throw a baseball 100 miles, right? All the ingredients were there for this kid to be very, very great. And I remember one game particularly well where we were playing kind of our chief high school rival, and we were in the ninth inning, the final inning, and things were tied. The other team was at bat, and this huge monster of a child got up to base or to the home plate, and he hit a pop fly that kind of plopped down in front of our sophomore star's feet before he could get there. Now, the other team had a guy on second base, and this guy made a mistake. Rather than stopping at third base, he rounded third and began to book it home, trying to squeeze in a run. Wasn't smart. He didn't know that we had a superstar in right field. But rather than our sophomore star throwing a bullet home, he sort of lobbed the weakest, most pitiful throw that I have ever seen to second base. The other team scored, and we were all stunned. We lost the game, of course, and we got to watch our coach have an absolute meltdown. His midlife crisis hit right then. And afterwards, he asked the kid, "What's up? What just happened?" And the sophomore replied simply, "Well, I'm saving my arm for college." That was not great. Rather than being grateful for the grace that called him up from to the varsity team, this sophomore was so concerned with himself that he failed to do what was required of him. I think about that moment from time to time because oftentimes my heart shares that same type of self-centeredness. All of us can get too wrapped up in ourselves. We get wrapped up into the things that we want or the things that we think that we deserve. And when we get entangled in ourselves, we fail to do those things that we were called to do. We fail to serve the Lord. We fail to serve those who are made in His image. We fail to be great. What we see in our passage this morning is two examples of this type of failure that all of us can relate to. But we also see something else. We see God's grace promised to those of us who do fail. We see this principle then that's going to be given to us in our passage this morning, and that is that true grace or true greatness is reflecting grace through service. True greatness is reflecting grace through service. God created man in His image, and he created us with a purpose, the purpose to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That is greatness. In Christ, we are directed and we are equipped to fulfill that purpose more and more. Yet, what we find is that none of us are perfect. And even as we strive for the greatness that the Lord has designed us for, we consistently fall short. This morning, what we'll see from our text is really a problem and then a solution. First, we'll see the problem, which is that sin corrupts our understanding of greatness. And then secondly, we'll see this solution that Jesus is restoring heavenly greatness. So the first thing that we'll look at then is the problem. Sin corrupts our understanding of greatness. We see this, of course, first in Judas. We see that greed twisted him. In verses 21 through 23, we read, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. As we've seen in previous weeks, Judas was in charge of the disciples' money bags. He was their treasurer, and he had been stealing from that store of money for quite some time. And of course, in the end, Judas betrays Jesus for money, for the 20 pieces of silver. And that shows that the greed that had kind of sprouted in Judas's heart grew up into a point where it literally strangled him to death. It ultimately consumed him. But I want us to notice something about all of this. As Jesus is commenting on Judas being consumed and destroyed by greed, he says that he is going to his death, that Jesus is going to his own death, as has been determined. Jesus' death was not an accident, nor did Satan somehow win a surprise victory over Jesus through Judas' greed. It had always been the promise that the great son of Eve would be bruised by the serpent. It was always promised that the great son of David would be a suffering servant. Jesus' plan in coming to Jerusalem was to die for the sins of those who would put their faith in him. It had been determined from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on the cross. Yet Jesus also expresses sorrow over Jesus or over Judas. And he said so when he says, "But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." It's been predetermined that Jesus would go to the cross, but Judas was still personally responsible for his own sin. God did not make Judas greedy, nor did God make Judas betray his friend Jesus. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God plainly. God is in control of all things, and nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. But the Bible also teaches equally plainly that man is responsible for his own sin. Neither God nor the devil makes us do anything evil. I know that is sometimes disappointing news because we would love to blame the devil for our sins and mistakes, or we'd love to even blame other people. Well, the devil made me do it, or John made me do it, or if you hadn't made me that angry, I wouldn't have done this or that. That is simply sinful hearts trying to make excuses for our own sin. Notice what Jesus feels, though, about the sin of Judas. He doesn't condemn it in anger. He doesn't judge it as saying that Judas is weak. He doesn't loft Judas up as an example, necessarily, even of somebody that we should avoid. What does he say? He says, "Woe," an expression of sorrow, an expression of remorse. It is a word that shows forth sadness that is inside of Jesus' heart. Jesus sees Judas' sin, and he's sorrowful over it. Judas was not the only one of the 12, though, that was twisted by sin. We see also that pride twisted the 11. Verse 24 says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." As we piece together the events of that night, Jesus has just given them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, showing them that he was giving them his very body and blood for the forgiveness of their sins, and that he was ushering in the new covenant era. He then laments that one of them was about to betray him, expressing deep sorrow over the betrayer. And how did they respond? They first begin, as verse 23 says, to question among themselves who it would be. And then that apparently quickly turned into an argument. And we can imagine how that all played out. We can imagine these men reclining around the table getting louder and louder as they argue. "I can't be the betrayer. How could it be me? I'm the chief among the disciples." "Well, it can't be me. Jesus calls me the Son of Thunder. That's not a betraying name." "Well, it can't be me either. I left more money than all of you combined. So surely I'm the one that is the most dedicated." And so on and so on. If Luke is recording for us the events this night in chronological order, it's very possible that this argument is what prompted Jesus to then begin to wash the disciples' feet, as is recorded for us in John 13. What we read in Luke is Jesus' response to all of this arguing. And he says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in the authority are called benefactors." He's pointing out that this argument that's taking place is super worldly. It doesn't belong among the people of God. It is something that should be foreign to people who know Jesus Christ, people who claim that they belong to the Messiah. If you remember, Gentiles were people who were born outside of Israel, those who were not the people of God. These are the people who reject the one true God and embrace the worship of lesser false gods. They don't have God's self-revelation in his word, and they don't model their lives after God himself or after his law. And the disciples were acting like them. They were hoping to have lordship over each other. They were hoping to have lordship over the world in the same way that these godless Gentiles did. They were adopting for themselves worldly mindsets, and they were being controlled by worldly ways of thinking and feeling. and we can relate. When I was in fourth and fifth grade, I was a huge X-Men fan. I would use all the allowance that I would earn from doing chores and things to buy X-Men comics, and the absolute best part of my week was Saturday mornings when the X-Men cartoon would come on TV. It was peak living. And I remember even in fourth grade praying earnestly, "Lord, please give me a mutant power, any mutant power." But in fifth grade, there was a bully who would run his mouth constantly. And one day I made the mistake of running my mouth back. And I found myself squaring up against him at recess in a fight. Sure, he was a whole lot bigger than me, but if there was anything that I had learned from X-Men comics and from the X-Men show, it was that all you have to do is ball up your fists, get low and ready, and scream at the top of your lungs, and then all of a sudden you were a lot stronger and a lot tougher, and the fight would go your way. Well, that's what I did, and I ended up on my butt. I confused fictional stories with reality, and I let myself be deceived by something that I was loving a little too much and loving in the wrong way. Maybe you can't relate to my silliness as a kid, but as adults, we still do the same thing. You see, the world has set itself up against Christ and his kingdom. The world denies that Jesus is the Son of God, and they deny his lordship over their lives. The world is quick to adopt greed and selfishness. It's quick to love the longing looks of men and women filled with desire for us because of the way we dress or because of the way that we act. The world is quick to adopt any lie that says that our happiness and our comfort are our main purposes in life. You see, as long as the world continues to deny the existence and sovereignty of God, its opinion really is flawed. It is building an entire worldview on the wobbly foundation of the greatest lie of all, the lie that says that God is not there. It's full of fiction. And as Christians, we too often buy into this fiction. We believe in its lies. We say that God doesn't care about what we watch or the things that we fill our minds with. We say that those things don't matter, as if pumping ourselves full of worldly rebellion has no effect on our souls. And when we love that fiction that sets itself up against the reality of God, we're going to be knocked down for sure. We need to wake up from the delusional dreams of this world. We need to snap out of it and be brought back to reality, the reality of God's existence, the reality that Jesus' lordship is good. The holiness of God that comes to us by grace and through faith is good. And on that path, and that path alone, do we find true freedom from the enslavement that we all have to our desires. Only on that path do we find the deep meaning that all of our souls long for. Our hearts cry out in the deep places that surely there is more to life than the shallow struggle for pleasure or for comfort. There's more to life than pursuing the fleeting affections of other people. Surely, we were meant for something more, for something great. But where do we find that greatness? That brings us then to our second point, the second thing that we'll look at in our passage. And that is that Jesus restores heavenly greatness. The root problem that we share with the world is that selfishness and pride plague us all. 19th century pastor and bishop J.C. Ryle points this out. He says that the quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. And then this part really got me. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought that their own merit was greater than his. That cut me at the core. If you've ever felt jealousy over someone else succeeding, that exposes nothing about them and everything about you. It shows that we secretly in our hearts believe that, well, I think I kind of deserve that more than they do. Jesus is going to help us to kill that selfishness, to kill that pride that lives within us by prescribing for us a heavenly view of greatness. In other words, if the world's view of greatness is wrong, what is the right view? Well, look at verse 26. Jesus says, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." First, we see that Jesus is telling his disciples, and then us today, to be different than the world. Rather than clamoring to the top, seeking more honor and more respect from those around us, we are to become like the youngest. We are to become like those who serve. It's helpful to remember that in the culture of that day, a lot of honor was shown to people simply by virtue of their age. When an elder walked into a room, typically younger people would stand as a sign of respect. Deference and respect were given to people simply for their age. Younger people were at the bottom of that social ladder. Heavenly greatness, then, Jesus is saying, is upside down from the world's greatness. We don't become great through serving. It's not a path to greatness, as some people in the world might say. But rather, what he's saying is if we already are great, then we will serve. Jesus shows that this is how he himself has lived throughout all of his earthly ministry. In 27, he asks, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." This is easy enough for us to understand, and our culture today shares kind of the same assumptions. Typically, servants do what? You guessed it, serve, right? But in the case of Christ, who is the master of all masters, he is the one doing the serving. As I mentioned, Jesus may be saying this even while he was washing his disciples' feet. But this statement was certainly true of Jesus' whole life in ministry. He served the people he was around constantly. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He taught the people of God freely. In just a few hours still, he would do the greatest service of all. He would die on the cross for our sins. If then, the King of Kings, the one for whom and through whom all things were made, came to serve, how much more should we serve him? How much more should we serve others? But this passage wasn't put together and crafted by the Holy Spirit through Luke to serve as a really powerful guilt trip. This is more than a guilt trip. Remember the ultimate aim of our sanctification. Remember what God is doing after he initially calls us to saving faith. He doesn't leave us alone, does he? He continues to minister in our hearts and our minds. He continues to grow us in grace so that we are being increasingly transformed. By God's grace and through the work of his Holy Spirit, we are being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. We're becoming more like Jesus. As we are fed through his word and the sacraments, and as we are empowered through prayer, we are increasingly equipped to serve God and increasingly equipped to serve our fellow man. These statements are indeed a call for us to act like him, but they are also a promise that we will increasingly become like him. But Jesus goes on with his promises. In the last three verses, Jesus promises a heavenly, gracious reward. We read in verses 28 through 30, Jesus saying this, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Remember who he's talking to. Now, these men were probably more faithful to Christ than you and I would be if we were zapped back into that time of history, following him through all of the arid desert without any of the modern amenities that we have become accustomed to. These men were indeed faithful through many trials. But they weren't perfectly faithful. And in fact, oftentimes there were knuckleheads. These are the men who just received the immeasurably valuable gift of the Lord's Supper and then responded by arguing who was the greatest among them. They lobbed a ball to second base. And Jesus knew with divine certainty what each and every one of them was about to do. They were not going to be faithful in following him to the cross. They were about to be faithless. They were about to be cowards. They were about to abandon him. Peter, in fact, would deny him three times, calling down curses from heaven upon himself before the rooster would crow even twice. Jesus looks at these weak, faithless men, and he makes them the grand promise, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, the faithful one, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Oh, brothers and sisters, there's hope for us yet. Do you see that these promises are rooted not in the disciples' faithfulness, but rather in the grace of Jesus Christ? Jesus promises that they will eat and drink at his table, imagery, a promise that they will enjoy the full fruit of his victory over sin and death. Jesus is going to the cross to be faithful, yet they are going to flee from the cross in faithlessness. Yet Jesus promises them the full reward of the cross. That's what the cross is for. For Jesus to earn what we have not earned. He also promises them that they will sit on thrones, imagery that we don't fully understand today, but which seems to imply that they will have some special share in the governing of the new heavens and the new earth. No one who reads the Gospels would come away from them thinking, "Yeah, that Peter really deserves that." No one comes away reading the Gospels thinking that these men are qualified to such a high office. But if you read the Gospels and you read them with humility and clarity, you will see that, yes, it makes perfect sense that the God of grace has earned such a blessing for those who are weak. Now, these promises that Jesus is giving in our passages are promises that are given just to the 11 disciples, those who are true disciples. But the principles that are at play are true for us today. You see, the Lord spies out even the least good from among his saints. Every little act of faithfulness is rewarded with infinite disproportion. Every faithful word, every cup of water given to the thirsty, every moment spent with a needy soul, everything good that is in us and that is done through us is rewarded by our Savior. not because of what we did was so great, but instead because His grace is so great. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of the first man to receive a heart transplant. And he writes that on one occasion, Dr. Christian Bernard, the first surgeon to ever do a heart transplant, impulsively asked his patient, Dr. Philip Bleiberg, "Would you like to see your old heart?" If it was me, I'd have been like, "No, I'm good." But this man, for whatever reason, did. On a subsequent evening, the two men stood in a room of the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Bernard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Bleiberg. Inside that container was Dr. Bleiberg's old heart. And for a moment, he just stood there in stunned silence, the first man to ever hold his heart. Finally, he spoke, and for 10 minutes, he plied Dr. Bernard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of this glass container, and he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He handed it back, and he turned away, and he walked away from it forever. If you remember last week, when Jesus was giving what we will celebrate in a moment, this sacrament of the new covenant, if you remember what the new covenant was, it was a promise to give us new hearts. It's a promise to take away the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. It's a promise to take away a heart that couldn't love God and never did love God, to give us a heart that could see and savor the beauty and joy of Jesus' grace and love for us. It's a promise to take away a heart that could never hope to obey the law or to obey all of righteousness demands that God would have of us, to instead give us a living heart that has the very word of God written on it, so that we can see, far from stifling fun and the enjoyment of life, the righteousness of God as it's contained in the scriptures is a righteousness that gives us life and hope and freedom and joy. The new covenant that was brought about because Jesus broke his body and spilled his blood, pouring it out for the remission of sins, this new covenant is the covenant that you and I now live in. A covenant that doesn't leave us alone in our sin and misery. A covenant that doesn't leave us to wallow in our weakness. It's a covenant that gives us the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a covenant that fills us with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, putting to death, crucifying the sin that's alive in our hearts and our minds. So that as that sin dies, righteousness and peace grow. It's a covenant that takes us to the cupboard and shows us our old heart, so that we can see this thing that troubled us so much. Not so that we can hold it and gawk at it, but so that we can put it away, so that we can walk away from it. The world will lie to you and say, "You can't walk away from your old heart." Don't believe that lie. Believe the truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and he rose again for you so that you may die to your sin and be raised again in new life. Walk in that new life, because that is heavenly grace, greatness. That's where we'll end today, thinking this idea that we indeed can leave our old hearts forever. So let us leave those hearts even now as we close this time in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you that we live in the new covenant, a covenant in your blood, a covenant that has rescued us from death and brought us into life and light everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would erase the lies of hell, that you would erase the lies of this world that we have adopted and believed, and that you would replace them with the truth of the gospel, that you would write over our hearts and our minds with reality. Help us, Lord, to see you and to know you and to love you all the days of our lives, even now as we worship you this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.